All right, welcome everyone to our class. We're continuing our study in Daniel. And as I have it, we're going to be in Daniel 4. And one of the things that I read was that there are some critics of this particular chapter of Daniel that maybe say it didn't happen because there's no mention of any of these events in any other books of the Bible. And also there's not any Babylonian records that I guess mirror this, but also just know that there's not a lot of Babylonian records that we have anyway, because it was all very long ago and very destroyed. But just because something wasn't mentioned in the other books of the Bible doesn't mean it didn't happen, or just because we don't have any historical record of it doesn't mean it didn't happen. Can you all think of another book of the Bible where there's some critics that say that maybe? You ever heard anybody talk about the book of Esther? There's not a lot of mention of it. There may be mention of it in the other scriptures as well. So just kind of a side note that, but I think that there are some, you know, there's some pretty, we have pretty good confidence that this is an actual account. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first couple of verses of that real quick, maybe the first three verses. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So this is a statement that would have been made or written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And this is a statement that he is making after the account of everything that's happened. So this is what he has come to the realization after what we're getting ready to study has happened to him. And so there's some interesting things. He is wishing peace to the whole world. And we all know that Nebuchadnezzar, in the beginning of his reign, had a very peaceful kingdom, right? How did Daniel even get to Babylon? They came and conquered Israel or Judah and brought them back. And they basically went out and conquered the whole, what they would have considered to be the whole world at that time. And so at this point in his life, he is no longer has this idea of conquering. He wants peace. And maybe it's because he's the ruler and now he wants peace. But he's wishing peace to everybody, and he's looking to proclaim the things that God has done for him. There are some people that will argue that Nebuchadnezzar didn't write this or make this statement because of what's written here in verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. If we look at Psalm 145 and verse 13, we see here it says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This is almost an exact quote from the book of Psalms. And so somebody tell me why that would maybe not be a good argument that Nebuchadnezzar didn't write this book. Anybody have any ideas? All right. I mean, we're all familiar. He's about to undergo the thing where he is basically loses his mind and goes out and wanders in the field and lives in the field like a beast for a period of time. And then God, you know, allows him to come back. And after that, he realizes God is God. If that happened to you, when you got home from that happening, would you look up on Google what had happened to you? Or maybe try to figure out what happened? You think? Huh? Probably. Did Nebuchadnezzar have Google? No, he didn't. What did he have? He had all the information. They'd gone and taken all the, you know, the books of the law, and they had taken out all the temples of everybody they conquered. So wouldn't you want to maybe read up on that? Ask some questions. Did he know anybody that knew anything about God? He knew Daniel, right? So very possibly he could have been like, I need to figure out what's going on. So he could have been, you know, converted to believing in the one true God. And if you do that, you're going to start using biblical language probably, and maybe quoting scripture. So I don't know if that's a good argument. But I do think that there are some reasons to think that he still, as he writes this, maybe still has kind of this polytheistic, is that the right way you say that? Polytheistic idea, because he talks about gods, and that in my Bible it uses the small g and s, and so meaning maybe thinking that he still maybe possibly believes in multiple gods. And so we see, but now after all this has happened to him, he recognizes that even the strongest monarch in the world is completely powerless when it comes to the one true God. And if you think about, do you think Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man? There was nobody in that part of the world, what they would consider, I guess, their part of the world, who had more power than him, right? Remember what he was able to tell the people to do to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Throw them in the furnace. We're going to study. He's able to, you know, tell them to throw Daniel in the lion's den. If he said something he wanted done, it had to be done. If he said something didn't happen, it didn't happen. But we see that he recognizes that even he can't stop the one true God. And also he talks about this idea that says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Is there anything that's happened to Nebuchadnezzar up to this point that would have given him this idea of an everlasting kingdom? All right, he had had the dream, right? And it told him that the stone was going to come down and crush the statue and was going to grow into this kingdom over in Daniel, the second chapter. In verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. He had been told in this dream that he had and interpreted by Daniel that God was going to set up an everlasting kingdom. And he either forgot that or wasn't fully convinced, or he let his own ego get in the way. And so what we're about to see is going to happen to him. So here, let's look at verses 4 and 6. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful, for these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Where is Nebuchadnezzar in a point in his life? Early on, he had gone out and been a conqueror, right? After he had conquered everybody, I guess he came back home to Babylon, and what did he do? It's said that he was one of the greatest builders of, you know, in history. And so he'd done all that, and he is at a point in his life where it says he is at ease and flourishing. If you think of something that's flourishing, if I tell you I have a garden of flowers and it's flourishing, what do you see there? I mean, you see just the flowers blooming, there's no weeds. This idea that he had everything under control in his life, didn't he? He's at ease. I mean, he's walking through his palace. I mean, I don't think I've ever even been in a palace. But he lives, owns a palace, he has a whole country, he has no worries in the world, and this is where he's at, and he has a dream. It says, I saw a dream in my and it kept alarming me. He has nothing to worry about in this world, but a dream is alarming him and making him worry. And this says this dream, I get this idea that this dream terrified him. Says, I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the vision of my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in and I related to them, but they could not make interpretation known to me. So, why he didn't just call Daniel, because we know how that worked out the first time, right? What's different about this time than the other time he had a dream? This time he makes known the dream. And so he brings the people in. They can't tell him what it is. Why he just didn't call Daniel first, because it's like if you have a plumber and you call him over and they can't fix your stuff and you finally call the right one, he can. That's going to be the first guy you call next time, isn't it? But maybe Daniel was out far away. He had made him, you know, pretty high up in the country, in the government. And so he may have been traveling. And so I think just to prove the point that nobody else could do it is why all those other people brought him. You know, God probably manipulated that situation just to prove that only Daniel could do that. And so here we see in verse 8, it says, but finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom spirit of all the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying. So here we says, finally. You know, we've all been there, right? Whenever finally I have the solution that I need. And so Daniel comes in, and we see here at this point he talks about, you know, according to my God, and in whose spirit all the holy gods. And so I think this is the idea that he is still has this idea of polytheism. And I think if you go back and look, it's my understanding, whenever he conquered these other countries, he would build temples, you know, restore temples, because I guess he didn't want to offend any of the gods as he was, you know, creating his kingdom. And then in verse 9, he says, O Belteshazzar, chief of the musicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation. So he calls him in and he's going to go ahead and reveal this dream to him. He wants him to interpret it for him. It says, now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. So the beginning of this dream sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? Is his vision of this great tree that's so big you can see it from the whole earth. Yeah, I think we all realize you can't see a tree from the whole earth, but this is kind of a vision type thing. But what, if you look through the scriptures, kings are often referred to as trees. If we look over in Ezekiel, I won't go there, but if you look over in Ezekiel, oftentimes kings are referred to as trees and great cedars. And so clearly this tree represents who in this dream? It represents Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see that. So it's, I think it's natural for him to see himself as this tree, because he is this great tree or this great king, and he's providing, you know, for all these through that kingdom. All the people are able to be taken care of, the birds and the air. The people are able to come there, the animals under its shade. And so I think it's natural. And it's like, I want to think about that as like they're living in a post-war era. I know that doesn't mean a lot to most of us anymore, but I remember I would talk to my grandparents, my grandmother specifically, because my grandfather was in World War II, and she was a Rosie the Riveter type person, and they talked about how hard things were and how they didn't have anything, and they would reuse their coffee grounds. Y'all reuse y'all's coffee grounds? All right. And so that was the idea. And in the post-war era, there was peace, right? And during the war, you were worried about your family members dying. But after that, you know, there was peace. People came home. They got jobs. They had things. They didn't have to worry about things. And so Nebuchadnezzar, they're living in a post-war era. They have conquered the whole world. Their war, whatever number it was over. They had won. And it was peace and prosperity for them. And so naturally Nebuchadnezzar's looking around all this, and he's pretty pleased with it. All right, let's go ahead and look at verses 13 here. And so we see this great tree that he sees. And I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So here we see that this supernatural angelic watcher comes down and says what? Chop down the tree, right? And if somebody were to come, if you have a tree in your yard and somebody comes and says, we're going to chop this tree down, what are you going to try to do? I'm assuming that you want the tree. You're going to try to stop them, right? Is there any mention of anybody even attempting to try to stop the angelic creatures from chopping the tree down? It's like they were powerless to do so. Here's this great tree, and there's not even anybody even, you know, object to it. So they just come in and they chop the tree down. And so it seems that everyone was powerless in even stopping that from happening. And then whenever they chop it down, they're going to leave the stump and the roots. And so that, you know, this is the idea that the tree could be, could come back. And then I remember one time mom, dad's dog tore up a tree in their yard, and they tore all the bark off of it, and dad sawed it off with the ground, and some shoots came back from it. So even though the stump and the roots were there, the tree kind of grew back, and it was never quite like it was, and he tried to get it to be good, but he ended up having to dig it up anyway. But so it's the idea that the shoot could come back from it. But then as you're reading this, there's something particular that changes about, I guess, the pronoun that's used here. Tammy, do you have a tree in your yard? Do you refer to that as like a him or a her? No, just okay. So, but we don't refer to trees as a him or her. But here in, what verse is it here where it talks about, in verse 16, or no, I'm sorry, verse 15. So he goes from talking about the tree to let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. So now that should further signify, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's king. Now he's referring to him in this of a pronoun, of a person. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And so I think that's interesting. And then from there on, it continues talking about the tree with this pronoun him. And so it's supposed to be cut down. It's going to be left out in the dew for 7 periods of time. Now, we don't know exactly what those periods were. It was probably more than a week because it said it talks about his hair and his nails growing out. But it says the idea that it's some, whenever there's, God talks about periods of time, it's kind of, it's completeness. So it'd be 7 complete periods of time. And so, but we don't know how long these periods of time were. Was it 7 months, 7 years? There's nothing that I can find that we know how long those periods were time. And so I have a question. Why was this command given? The answer is there in verse 17.
Those who rely on how God's approval.
Yeah, it's in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And so we see that God is in control of all the realm of mankind. He sets over it who he wants to set over it, and there's really nothing that we can do about it.
One thing I noticed about this dream and seeing the connection with the dream in chapter 2, in both cases, the original image is described as being very great. And yet, in both cases, it is destroyed.
It's true.
And I think in both cases, it's the point you're just making, the fact that someone who thinks that they are in control, whether it be mankind, the kings of the world, or Nebuchadnezzar himself, God is going to show them, no, you're not in control. It destroys that power to show them that he is the one who is in charge.
Yeah, whatever we would picture as being great, he's able just to destroy it without much effort. Any other thoughts on the dream?
Yeah, to Eddie's point, brother, God, not Nebuchadnezzar, held the kingdom together.
I'm sorry?
God held it together. God was the one, and so he begins that way. He states his conclusion from the beginning, and he goes through the process of how God graciously worked with him and reasoned with him, though it's very difficult to get him to the point he needed to be. He had such a heart that God could work with that heart, and he did. And it just showed, you know, God knows the hearts of men. And knowing Nebuchadnezzar's heart, he worked with him, and he used this as a means of humbling him, and he was humbled by all of this. But he states his conclusion that God's kingdom is everlasting, his dominion from generation to generation, from the beginning, and then he'll state it again. Verse 34, he'll say the same thing. You know, this is the way it is. God, not me, keeps this and all kingdoms together or brings them down. You know, God is the ruler. And so pride, obviously pride is a big factor here. He had an inflated view of himself, of a clouded view of himself, which meant he inflated his own person and importance and was neglecting everybody else that, you know, had need for help as well, including the poor. You know, Daniel will say, you know, when he says, so I recommend this so it won't happen, is that you be mindful of others, more, and not less mindful of yourself, more mindful of others. The very thing we studied this morning, remember the poor. There are a lot of people in your kingdom that have little food, little clothing, and here you are in your palace, and you're in a different world. You need to be more mindful of the poor. And so pride is a big issue, as it always is.
Yeah, and prior to this event, he didn't have this idea that God was the one who held all together. He thought it was him that was holding the whole thing together. And I think I had read that they had found some writing or something there that said that, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, this is going to be a paraphrase, not an exact quote, that King Nebuchadnezzar had created a kingdom that was everlasting. Well, who does that sound like? That's Nebuchadnezzar putting himself in God's place, in his mind, isn't it? And so prior to this event, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't humbled. He thought he was the one that was holding, you know, all the kingdom or the whole world together. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, so now Daniel's just been told the dream by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's been a fairly cruel fella. You know, he's been kind of hasty with some of his decisions. He's put a few people to death in his life, wouldn't you say? How would you like to be this guy that says, all right, now how? You got to interpret that, because God has apparently revealed, either prior to this or while he was telling him the interpretation of the dream. Would you want to be the one to tell him? Let's look at, I guess it's verse 19 here, and see how Daniel responds. Daniel interpreting the vision. It says, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled. For a while, his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Have you ever been appalled at anything? That's how Daniel felt about the dream. It seems like, you know, Daniel probably had some fondness for Belteshazzar. He looks at Daniel had some fondness for Nebuchadnezzar. And so whenever he hears this dream and he's interpreting, he knows what's going to happen to him. Maybe he's feared for his life. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, don't be alarmed. He said, you know, but says, don't be alarmed, my Lord, if only the dream. And then Daniel says, you know, if only the dream applied to the people that hate you, applied to your enemies. And so I think from that, Nebuchadnezzar already knows the interpretation is not going to be good, right? Just you know, from what he understands in the dream. And then, so as we go through here.
I think that's a good point to make. The way that Daniel felt about Nebuchadnezzar, because when we get into the next chapter, there's a very clear contrast. Essentially, he's going to get the same message about both of them, about Nebuchadnezzar and about Belshazzar, his grandson or whatever descendant. And yet Daniel's reaction is very, very different. Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying, oh, I hope this doesn't happen to you. May this happen to your opponents. With Belshazzar and Daniel, he'll kind of just say, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. And I think it has to do with the fact the heart that Timson was talking about. I think Daniel could see the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Even though he was an evil, wicked man, he also had the kind of heart to respond to God's word, whereas Belshazzar does not. And I think Daniel can see that.
Yeah, very possibly so. And I think also he's probably spent a lot more time with Nebuchadnezzar and working with him, but. And so he has this, you know, more of a personal relationship, whether that be through seeing his heart or just, you know, hoping that he would, you know, change. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar has, you know, he's made some declarations about God and has had seen plenty of, signs from God. And so he knows who God is. He just seems to be forgetting at the end of every story. Yes, go ahead, Matt.
He mentions him being dismayed and appalled. Imagine anybody that you know, even decently well, and imagine they come to you and say, I can't figure this out. And as they read it out to you, realize that this is that they're going to be absolutely and utterly destroyed. And not only do you understand that fully, you know that the Lord who's provided that message will absolutely carry that through. And then to top all of it off, you then get to be the one to convey it. I mean, the layers of catastrophe in that situation are just so big. And then, you know, this is his ruler who's over him, you know, in a physical sense, not, you know, obviously you consider God be above him, but, you know, the repercussions that come from such awful news, I mean, he could be beheaded as soon as he's made in more for his, you know, stature and report. But, yeah, just... what a horrible thing that's made
anyway. Mm-hmm. And if you remember, whenever Daniel interpreted the first dream, he was rewarded. And there's no mention of him being rewarded in this story here. But, you know, He was rewarded with position. And then at the end of this, there's no, you know, Daniel's not rewarded because it's kind of like, I think it's more of they're going into, you know, maybe depression or sadness or, you know, realizing what is going to happen. So we see here that Daniel then kind of reveals to him some of the things that we've already talked about, that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is the tree and that he is going to be cut down, and talks about, you know, the foliage and all that. Then we get down to, and so he interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and that he's going to be, you know, these things are going to happen to him, but he is assured that he will once again regain his kingdom. And then I will look at verse 24 and 25. It says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes." So here I think we see that he reveals to him, you know, what's going to happen, and so that he'll see that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And to me, I see some parallels maybe between Joseph and Pharaoh here, and Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has been taken away from his home. He's been put there. He reveals things to the king. Daniel doesn't seem to be bitter about being taken captive. We think about Joseph. He was taken captive from his home, sold by his brothers, gone there to interpret dreams for Pharaoh. And we see even that Daniel does not bitter about that, because whenever he talks to his brothers, you know, he says, you know, it wasn't you that sent me here. It was God that brought me here, you know, to do his purpose, because God is using these men in his plan, because he is in control of everything. Even though we don't understand how it's working, God is still in control. And so here we get to the point where in verse 26 and 27, when Daniel says, "And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you." And I think that means he's going to get his kingdom back after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. "Therefore, O king, my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be prolonging of your prosperity." And so here we get, Daniel says, you know, he doesn't want this to happen to him. He says, "This is my advice. You know, please take it, you know, take it, let it be pleasing to you. Stop doing your sins." And the specific thing that he says is showing mercy to the poor, as Dempsey talked about earlier, how that is, you know, if you'll do this, maybe God will relent from punishing you. And we see, you know, throughout the scriptures that when people repent, what does God do? I mean, the people of Nineveh, when they repented, he didn't destroy it, right? Whenever kings that were wicked, whenever they repented, they weren't destroyed. And so Daniel recommends to him that he, you know, repent from his sins, and he quit doing that. And so he gives him that advice, and you know, maybe Nebuchadnezzar takes the advice, and maybe his mind gets away from him, and he kind of slips back into, you know, his thinking. And so that's when we get down to the vision being fulfilled here in verse 28. It says, "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?'" So what's he doing? Appears that he is, you know, walking around looking out over Babylon. He's up on the roof of his palace. We talked about, you know, that he built, you know, buildings, and they said he built docks and defenses. And they, whenever sometimes we work on a job here in town, and there's old bricks, we work on, and they've all got a name stamped in them. And there were two or three brick companies in Lexington. I think one of them says Warford on it. And they say that whenever they dig up a brick where Babylon was, they've all got Nebuchadnezzar's name in them. His name is, you know, in, you know, part of that mold or stamped into that brick before they fire it. And so whatever he did there was, you know, great, probably had never been done before. And so he's walking around and he's pleased with what he did. Have any of y'all ever done anything that you were pleased with? I mean, we've all done something. You know, maybe you've built something, or you've planted a garden, or you've painted a room, and you're like, oh, yeah, this looks really good. But Nebuchadnezzar has taken it to a different level, hasn't he? Because he says here, is this not the Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? I have done this by my power for my glory. Now, what is wrong with that thinking? Exactly. It's not all his. It wasn't only him that did it, for one thing. He had people under him. Where did he even get his power from? All right, that came from God. And who should we be glorifying with whatever it is that we're doing? Me? We do it for the glory of God, everything that we do. So Nebuchadnezzar had basically taken himself and put himself in God's place, hadn't he? So we can see, as you know, that how prideful would you have to be to put yourself in God's place? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, this, you know, we can all look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, you're terrible for doing that. But you know, he had accomplished quite a bit. He accomplished more than I have. I have not even conquered one little town even. I've not built a whole town. I've not built the Hanging Gardens of Nicholsville. And so it would be easy, you know, maybe for him, but we get into pride sometimes, don't we? We won't change or do something, or we, in our minds, we do something for, you know, our own glory, or we want to do it just for our own personal desires. And as Nebuchadnezzar should know better, so should we know better.
Yes. To the point you're making about, you know, God giving the power, the ability to do that, is that kind of what it's talking about in verse 17, where in the explanation of why this is going to happen? It says, the Most High God is ruler of the realm of mankind and bestows it on what he wishes and sets over it the lowest of men. Is that kind of what that's referring to? That God gives man power?
Yeah, I think it's exactly what it's referring to. That's the lesson that he is trying to teach. And so that's the lesson he's teaching Nebuchadnezzar. It's me that built this kingdom, because God is in control of everything. It's not you. It's me. I am the ruler over the realm of mankind. And whenever he says, he sets over it the lowliest of men. Whatever, for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar was, you know, chosen by God to be the king that fulfilled God's purposes at that time. Just God could have just easily made him, you know, a pauper or anything like that. So it's God who's in control of all that. Eddie?
There's two stories in the Bible of the king who walked off the roof of his palace. Both of them ended up very badly. But there's more than just a joke there. The idea of walking on the roof of the palace is the very issue in both of those stories. With David and with Nebuchadnezzar, both of them, from that position, thought of themselves as being all powerful. Thought of themselves as what belongs to me, what I can do. David took another man's wife. Nebuchadnezzar took credit for the great city of Babylon, you know, that's not saying it's sinful to be on top of your house, but to mentally or spiritually be on top of your house is very sinful.
That's the idea that when you're there, you're putting yourself in God's place. You're exalting yourself. And so, any other thoughts or comments on that? So then in verse 30, it says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Is there any question over what caused this to happen? As soon as he said it, a voice spoke to him and said his sovereignty had been taken away from him. So we see that while these words still, and this word sovereignty is, if he was a sovereign king, he had supreme political power. There was nobody in the world that had more power from him. And in an instant, God took it away from him, not with an army, not with a battle, but he took it away from him by replacing, it says he replaced his mind with that of a beast. And so exactly what that meant to you is that you will be driven from mankind and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle feathers and his nails like bird claws. Immediately something changed in his mind. Some people say he went crazy. The Bible says that he had the mind of a beast. And I get from that, you know, a beast has a very simple mind, right? First of all, they're scared of most things because most things are probably going to try to eat them. They mostly concern themselves with going around and eating, and I guess they don't have a lot of things to do. That looks like a boring life. But he went out and lived in the field. You know, when it rained, he got rained on and the dew. And that's, think about that. You've gone from being walking around the roof of your palace after everything he had accomplished to basically, you know, beasts don't even wear clothes. Have y'all ever seen a cow with a pair of pants on? He may have been running around in the fields, naked, crazy, eating grass. That's fallen pretty low, isn't it? And so this is the idea that, you know, I mean, he fell pretty far. Mike, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, it just occurred to me, you know, we talked this morning, we're looking at Thessalonians, and we saw God sending a strong illusion to those. And then we talked about some examples in the Old Testament, of God sending the Holy Spirit. And then I was thinking about Pharaoh, and God hardens his heart. And the end result of Pharaoh's hard heart is he runs up drowning in the Red Sea. So normally when you see God, these passages that deal with God affecting someone's mind in some way, it seems like it's leading to their destruction. But it occurs to me, here's a case where I kind of think about it as always being like that, but this kind of reels it back in and shows here's a case where God's driving a man mad, but not for his destruction, but for his learning. And he's going to come out of that. And you know, Vince gave the point this morning that if God is doing like in 2 Thessalonians, you never know that, and you still need to hear the word. But now I'm thinking, based on this, even if God is affecting someone's mind in a negative way, they can still come out of that. It can still be God's will as they come out of that. So even if you knew, oh, God's driven that person mad, that's why they don't hear reason, you would still need to give them the gospel, because that may be what God is waiting for. God may not be destroying them. God may be humbling them so that they will ultimately be willing to listen.
All right, and good point. And I had written down here, we're going to compare Pharaoh's reaction to what the plagues that he went through. He was a king as well, right? Very powerful king. And how did Pharaoh respond versus how Nebuchadnezzar responded? Pharaoh responded, but like you said, you know, continuing to try to fight against God, he ultimately ended up drowning in the sea. And we see Nebuchadnezzar is going to once again be reinstated and have his sound mind again. And so it's how we respond whenever, you know, whatever adversity we are faced. It's how we respond by coming to God and not being driven away from God. Can you think of anybody that maybe blamed God a little bit when something bad happened to him? Question God? Because I think at the end of this, Nebuchadnezzar is going to say that we can't even question why what God is doing. Didn't Job kind of question, why is this being done to me? And so have we ever been there in a bad spot? Things aren't going the way we want them to go. It's like, why is God allowing this to happen to me? We don't really even have the right to ask that. I think Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to that realization, unless I've misunderstood something here as I read through this. And so we see here, so we've gotten any other comments on that?
The punishment certainly fits the crime. You know, Moses will say, the punishment, I cry 2 for 2, the punishment needs to be equivalent to the crime of the sin. It's not that, you know, God is wanting vengeance. He's just saying, make sure there's equal punishment. The punishment here, if you become totally self-absorbed and self-centered, you're reasoning like an animal. And it's just reasonable punishment based upon the way he was acting. He was totally absorbed, consumed with himself. That's what an animal does.
Yeah, that's a good comparison. I hadn't thought of that. Animal, you know, doesn't care about the one eating next to it. He'll push it out of the way to get to the better grass. And then
somebody's ruling that one. It's not having a desert, yet it's staying attached.
Right.
You know, it's God through somebody.
And I think that's the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to here. I think we're about out of time, but I'll go ahead and finish this last little bit here. It says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. It says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's the idea, I think, that we have. You know, we can't even question God. Why did you do it this way? We can't, you know, who can say that? Who can question him? They couldn't stop him from chopping the tree down. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor was restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counsels and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And so it would seem that Nebuchadnezzar finally has, through all these things, has finally come to the realization of who God is. And, you know, we don't know, you know, we're not told much more about Nebuchadnezzar and his relationship with God. We can only hope that, you know, that he continued to do that. He continued to treat, you know, the children of Israel well, that he, you know, praised God. And so that concludes chapter 4. Does anybody else have any comments or questions about chapter 4?
One thing, Kevin, that last statement, we have to remember this is a Gentile. And yet this Gentile makes a statement about the God of Israel, the God of the world, that very few Israelites ever make. And certainly that very few Israelites ever actually live. So that to me is a very impressive statement.
Very good. And I guess the question I had, I probably answered this, the other thing is, what's the difference with us feeling good about our accomplishments and having pride for something and what Nebuchadnezzar had? It's recognition of where everything that we have came from. If I'm able to go out and be a great mason and lay up stone, those talents and the strength in my body, I can't lay stone, I'm just making that up, came from God, right? If I'm able to go out and sing, that talent came from God. All that was given to me by God. And we have to recognize and give God credit, you know, for everything. All that would be for his glory. And it's the idea that it's not from us. We use those talents, I guess, in a way that will glorify God. I think that is the biggest thing that we need to take from this, because none of us are going to be king of Babylon, but we all have our own things that we have, you know, we put ourselves, try to elevate ourselves. Any other questions or comments? If not, we'll go ahead and finish with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer. We want to recognize that you still are, that you are the creator of the earth and you are still in control of everything. Everything that we have comes from you. The earth, the elements, our strength, our skill, knowledge that we're able to gain is all something that has been given to us from you. While we pray that we will use these things to glorify you by ourselves, we will also use these things to help those who do not have the things of this world. While there are many, many of us, of our group, that are ill and suffering, we pray that you be with them, that it be your will, that you heal them, so that they can continue to be your servants. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.